In Revelation 13, in verse 8, it says, "And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of the life of the Lamb." What's the Bible say about the Lamb? He was slain from the foundation of the world. He's the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. It was God's intention from the very beginning to redeem mankind by himself as the Lamb of God. Amen? So that's from the foundation of the world, from the very, very beginning, it was always God's intention. We find that in Revelation chapter 13 in verse 8. So you should be have already found your way to Genesis chapter 3. We're going to be just taking Genesis and work our way right and have a good time walking through Scripture. You guys ready? Hey, Dave Williams, would you mind praying over the message that God would speak to our souls, that we would not allow familiar passages to rob us from what God has for us today.
Father, we just come into your word. Help us to lay aside any doubts just like that of the sin that we have towards you, or any thoughts that are running astray, or weights, or sins in this world, things that have taken us captive, or want to take us captive, and to draw our attention away from you this morning. Help us to set them aside
Amen. Amen. Thank you. All right, so when you get to Genesis chapter 3, God has created Adam. He's created Eve. He's put him in the garden. Very familiar passages of Scripture. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, the serpent is more subtle than any beast of the field, and he comes in and begins to deceive Eve and leads her to eat the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, the one fruit in the entire garden that God says, "You shall not eat. From the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die." That's what God says to them. Well, then, look. Notice here, it says in verse 6, Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6, it says, "And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took the fruit of thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat." So that's original sin, isn't it? All right, so what happens in that moment? They don't die physically, but they do die spiritually. Now, here's the question. We're celebrating the Lamb of God. Why a lamb? I mean, couldn't Jesus just come down and say, "You're all good"? I mean, couldn't he do that? I mean, he has every ability to do that because he's God. He can change his standard. He can do all those things. But he comes as a lamb from the foundation of the world. Why? Because he knew Adam and Eve was going to sin. He knew that they were going to take on a sin nature instead of his nature. And he knew that they were going to fall. And so she eats the fruit and gives to Adam, who is with her, watching the whole thing go down. And then it says in verse 7, "The eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons." Uh-oh, how'd they know that they were dead? They were naked. They died spiritually because they recognized that they were naked. They could not be in God's presence. They recognized that they couldn't be in each other's presence in their nakedness. They had to be covered up. And so you would think they would have found a different material. The idea of wearing leaves does not appeal to me at all. So they run to these fig leaves and they sew themselves aprons. And so they're covering themselves up. Verse 8, "And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the cool of the day, and the Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord." Sin always causes you to run from God, doesn't it? "And God amongst the trees of the garden, and the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, 'Where art thou?'" You notice this? God has been searching for man. God is seeking that which has been lost from the very, very beginning. Everybody see that? So they've taken the image of God and they put it off to the side. Now they're in their clothes in their own image, and they're clothed in their own sin, and they're trying to cover themselves. And God says, "You can cover yourself up with fig leaves all day long, But the issue is you have not dealt with your sin. And this is a great demonstration of where mankind is today. They're doing everything they can to sew themselves aprons, to cover themselves so that they can be in God's presence. And it doesn't work that way. God is not impressed. God sees right through the apron, right? He sees right through and says, no, I still see you. Praise God. At the moment with salvation, God no longer sees me. He sees Christ in me. He sees himself. And that's what allows me to be saved. All right, so we have to skip a lot of the story here, but I wanted to go over here to Genesis chapter 3 in verse 21. So he goes through the whole rigmarole and where they're blaming each other. But here's where I really want to get to, is verse 21. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. You understand, this is the first time that something innocent dies to cover up somebody else's sin. That's what's happening here in Genesis chapter 3, in verse 21. Innocent blood is shed to cover their sin and their nakedness. Now, I believe, I'm not going to be dogmatic about this, but I believe this is probably a couple lambs gave up their life. A couple sheep gave up their lives. So this, because God is consistent through his book, right? So I believe it was the blood of the lamb was shed, innocent blood was shed so that Adam and Eve could be clothed in animal skins from an innocent blood being shed. All right, so then you get to chapter 4. And Adam and Eve have these two sons. They have Cain and they have Abel. And I've been trying to talk Bert into naming his Cain Abel. I've been trying to do it, but he's not on board for that. So here's Cain and Abel doing their thing. And they bring an offering. Look at verse 2. And she again bare his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. You can just see, man, the ground is cursed. Cain is doing his job in the ground, and Abel says, you know what, I'm gonna keep sheep. Because I think God's about sheep here. I think God's about the animal. And it says, but Cain was a, it didn't say and Cain was a tiller of the ground, it says, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And then it says in verse 4, and Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. Now here's what I want you to see here in Genesis 4, verses 1 to 5, is that God requires the blood of a lamb, doesn't he, for sacrifice. God requires the blood of a lamb, not the fruit of our labors, not the works of our righteousness. Why? Because all our righteousnesses are as what? Filthy rags. And God says, I don't want you to bring your works to me. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done. It's by his mercy he saved us. Right? So it's not by our works. It's not by our efforts. It's not by the fruit of the ground. Right? You can't get blood of a turnip. Where do you think that phrase came from? It came from this story. God requires innocent blood. God requires the blood of a lamb sacrifice. Is everybody seeing this here? And why does Abel get the respect? It's because a lamb had to die to cover Adam and Eve and their sinful flesh. And so they're bringing these offerings. All right, so then you get over here to chapter 22. Chapter 22. Very familiar passage. Listen, I know we're looking at some familiar passages today, but I'm just want to do a word study, a theology study on the Lamb of God, because we have to celebrate Christ as the Lamb of God. That's why we celebrate Christmas. So you get to Genesis chapter 22. We're going to read a chunk of scripture here, but God has now come to Abraham, and he's already promised Abraham, hey, I know you don't have any children, but you are going to have a son in your old age. And through that son, I'm going to create a large nation. Now, he gives Abraham that promise, and that son is named Isaac. And then you get to chapter 22 and verse 1 and 2, and God says, hey, Abraham, I want you to take your son Isaac. I want you to go up onto the mountain, and I want you to offer your son as a sacrifice unto me. Now, I know how that conversation between me and the Lord is probably going to go. Excuse me. I don't think I quite heard you right. You want me to kill my son? This son that you've promised me, this son that you said was going to create this ginormous new nation, and you want me to go up onto the mountain and plunge a knife into my son? No thanks. I would have probably been disobedient here. Now, Abraham has complete faith. And what you find here a little bit later in the story that he believes, okay, God, if you want me to sacrifice my son, then you're able to raise him from the dead. Hebrews 11 gives us insight into that, insight into his heart. He's believing that God is able to raise Isaac from the dead, and so he's willing to be obedient. So look at verse 3. And Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son and clave the wood for the burnt offering and rose up and went unto the place which God had told him. It's Mount Moriah, isn't it? Where the temple is good to be built. Same mountain, same thing. Verse 4. Then on the, what day? The third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. Did you hear the faith that just came out of his mouth? He knows he's getting ready to go to this mountain. He knows he's getting ready to sacrifice his son. But the faith in him says, but we're both coming back. I love the faith that he has. He knows he's getting ready to kill his son, and yet at the same time he knows his son is going to have to be miraculously resurrected. So he says, hey, I and the lad are going to go worship, first mention of worship in your Bible, and then we're going to come back again to you. Verse 6, and Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son. It's a picture of Jesus Christ carrying his cross, isn't it? Isaac is a beautiful picture of Jesus Christ here. So he takes the wood, puts it on Isaac, he's as if he's carrying the cross, and then middle of verse 6, he took the fire in his hand and a knife. That's God carrying his judgment. What did Jesus say when he's on the cross? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because he's carrying his judgment. He's got to judge the sin of the world. And so here's Abraham the father with the device that's going to kill his son. With the fire that's going to burn him as a burnt offering unto the Lord. And I can imagine every step has got to be extremely, extremely difficult. And yet he's got to understand what God is going to be doing for his own son, for all of mankind. All right, so then verse 7. And Isaac spake unto Abraham. He's doing math. I mean, he's been to school. He's got some things figured out. He says, hey, daddy, hey, father. He said, my father. And he said, here am I, my son. And he said, behold the fire and the wood. Where's the lamb for a burnt offering? I mean, I think he's putting it together, figuring this thing out, because dad's probably got a different way of, he's probably got a different demeanor about him. He's probably not speaking a whole lot. He's probably changed his countenance quite a bit. And hey, where's the lamb for a burnt offering? And I love verse 8. If verse 8 is not highlighted, if it's not underlined, if there's not cross references in your Bible, let's change that today. And Abraham said, my son, God will provide, what's the next word? Himself a lamb. Didn't say God will provide a lamb. What did it say? God will provide himself a lamb. You want to know where the lamb is for the burnt offering? You want to know where the lamb is for the sacrifice? I can tell you where he is. His name is Jesus Christ. He's going to provide himself a lamb. So there's double meaning here. Hey, God's going to provide a lamb. Isaac, I know, but He's going to provide himself a lamb. Man, I love verse 8. So they went both of them together, and they came to the place which God had told him of. And Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood on order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. He completely yielded his life down, didn't he? And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here am I. And what you find in verse 13, God tells him, don't kill your son. In verse 13, and Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket to his horns. God rescues Isaac, but he provides a ram. But in verse 8 tells you, God's going to provide himself a lamb. Why? Because in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 21, I believe it was a lamb that had to shed his blood so that Adam and Eve could be covered. Because it's the blood of a lamb that has to be sacrificed for God to respect the offering. And you get to Genesis chapter 22, and it's a beautiful picture of Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God, who God the Father is going to allow His only begotten Son to be crucified. All right, so then we come to this interesting passage. Go to chapter 46. In chapter 46, Isaac has now had his son Jacob, and Jacob has his 12 sons. I'm not going to name them, because I'm going to mess them up. But what happens is you got a guy named Joseph. He's the second to the youngest. And Joseph is the most perfect type of Christ in your Old Testament. There's not even one mention of sin in Joseph's life in the Bible. Now, was he a sinner? Yes, he was a sinner. But the Bible does not record one sin in Joseph's life. And his brothers are very jealous of him, and they sell him. They sell him into slavery into Egypt. But what do? They say, well, animals got a hold of him. And so what do? They killed a lamb and took the blood of a lamb, soaked his coat of many colors, and it ran home to dad and said, the lamb, your son is dead, coated in lamb's blood. And his dad thinks it's his blood. Interesting part of the story. Joseph goes into Egypt. He gets elevated to the second command. You have Pharaoh, and then you have Joseph. Nobody tells Joseph what to do but Pharaoh. He's it. And Joseph's doing his business, handling his thing, and all of a sudden his brothers show up because they're hungry. He recognizes his brothers. His brothers don't recognize him. And they go through this whole story of back and forth. And finally, Joseph reveals himself to his brothers and says, go get my dad. I want to see my dad before he dies. And so they go and get Jacob, and Jacob makes his way into Egypt, and he goes out and meets him. And the Bible says that they wept. I can't talk. In verse 29, and Joseph made ready his chariot and went up to meet Israel his father to Goshen and presented himself unto him, and he fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. What a reunion. I mean, they have not seen each other for years. Joseph knows he's alive. Jacob thinks his son is dead. And then gets the news that his son is alive. He's like resurrected from the dead. This is amazing. And they're crying. And so Joseph says, hey, just so you know, I want you to dwell in this land of Goshen, this land of plenty. It's along the Nile River. Everything is green. It's lush. It's got plenty of spots for our flocks. But I need you, when Pharaoh shows up, I need you to talk to him and reveal that you are a shepherd. And verse 31, and Joseph said unto his brethren and unto his father's house, I will go up and show Pharaoh and say unto him, my brethren and my father's house, which were in the land of Canaan, are come unto me. And the men are shepherds, for their trade hath been to feed cattle, and they have brought their flocks. That's their sheep, that's their goats, and their herds and all that they have. And it shall come to pass when Pharaoh shall call you and shall say, what is your occupation? That you shall say, thy servant's trade hath been about cattle for our youth, from our youth even until now, both we and also our fathers. And here's why. That you may dwell in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is an abomination unto the Egyptians. Now, what you'll find in Scripture is that Egypt is always a picture of the world. And Joseph understands if Pharaoh finds out that his family are shepherds, they're shepherding sheep, he's not going to want them anywhere near the capital city. He's not going to want them anywhere near town. He's going to want them in all by themselves in the land of Goshen. Because the Bible says the Egyptians looked at sheep, looked at shepherds as an abomination. And so what you begin to find throughout Scripture is that the world despises the lamb. The world hates the lamb. The world despises the lamb. And it definitely doesn't like shepherds whatsoever, which is interesting because who's the first people that got the news that the lamb was born? Some shepherds watching their flocks by night. Very intriguing. No, shepherds are an abomination to the Egyptians. No, the world wants nothing to do with the lamb. And for sure, the world wants nothing to do with the blood of the lamb. All right, now go to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12. Well, things are going great in Egypt until Pharaoh dies. And when Pharaoh dies, a whole new Pharaoh shows up and says, wow, these guys aren't our friends. We're going to make them our slaves. And so they begin to enslave the nation of Israel. And so Israel's in Egypt for about 400 years, 400 and some odd years. They're in Egypt, and God says, okay, Moses, I want you to go to Pharaoh and have him bring my people out. And they go through this whole process of having these different plagues. And finally, the last plague is that the death angel is going to go throughout the entire land of Egypt and kill the firstborn of every household. The firstborn of the flocks, the firstborn of every house is going to die. That's the plague. And the only way to be stayed from the plague is to have the blood of the lamb applied to the doorpost of the home. Well, good luck getting an Egyptian to get anywhere near the blood of a lamb. Enough to even dip a bunch of hyssop into it and apply it to the lentils. All right, so this ushers in what's called the Passover. And so God says, here's what's going to happen. You're going to keep the feast of the Passover. You're going to have a lamb, and then you're going to take the blood of it. And let's just look at this thing. So Exodus chapter 12 and verse 3. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month, they shall take to them every man a what? A lamb. According to their house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your account for, what's the next two words? The lamb. He says, now there's going to be a lamb. You need to go get a lamb. But once you select the lamb, what's the next two words? Chapter 12, verse 5. Your lamb. You see that? You have a lamb. But no, God's going to provide himself a lamb. It's the lamb, Jesus Christ. But here's the question, is he your lamb? Is he your savior? Have you accepted him as your savior? He says, no, there is a lamb, but you got to get a hold of the lamb. And then your lamb shall be without blemish. Oh, that's Jesus Christ, verse 5. A male of the first year, that's Jesus. He's the firstborn among many brethren. Ye shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats, and ye shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month. So grab it on the 10th day, and on the 14th day, so four days later, interesting tidbit of information. Palm Sunday, Jesus walks into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. Anybody venture to guess what day it is? It's the 10th day of the month. What happens on the 4 days later? It's the day he's crucified. On Passover. Exactly what Exodus 12 said would happen. God provided himself a lamb. The lamb. But is he your lamb? Now look what happens over here in verse 21. Verse 21 says, then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said unto them, draw out and take you a lamb according to your families and kill the Passover. And he shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and strike the lintel and the two side posts with the blood that is in the basin, and none of you shall go out at the door of his house until morning. For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians. And when you see it, the blood upon the lintel and on the two side posts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not suffer the destroyer to come in into your houses to smite you. When I see the blood, remember that hymn? What does the Bible say? He's going to pass over. He's going to pass over. That's why it's called the Passover feast. Now here's the deal. The blood of the lamb has to be applied, but it cannot be applied until each one has received the lamb as their lamb. That's why we celebrate Christmas. He is the Lamb of God. He's the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Look up at the screen to 1 Peter chapter 1 in verses 18 and 20. It says, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ. Amen? That's what saves. It's the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. That sounds very familiar to Exodus chapter 12 and verses 5 and 6, doesn't it? who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Why do we celebrate Christmas? He's the Lamb of God. That's why we celebrate Christmas. He's fulfillment of all the scriptures. He's the fulfillment of all the prophecies that we're reading here in the Bible. All right, so now we got to go to Isaiah 53. I should have told you ahead of time. Isaiah, just keep going to the right. Open your Bible in the middle, then hang a right. Psalms and Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Isaiah. Go to Isaiah 53. I did this with my son last night. I grabbed Isaiah 53, and I wouldn't let him see where I was reading from. And I just began to read Scripture. And I said, now, I'm just going to read the Bible, and you tell me who this is about. Of course, you know, every Sunday school answer is, the answer is always Jesus. You know, but he just laid there and he thought, okay, that's not David. These are the words coming out of his. He goes, that's not David. That sounds a lot like Jesus. Yeah, bud. And when you get to Isaiah 53, you find out that this is written 700 years prior to Jesus Christ. 700 years. What we're getting ready to read is written down as prophecy, and it comes to pass in the person of the Lamb, Jesus Christ. So Isaiah 53, look with me in verse 4. It says, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. All right, so when you read Isaiah 53, you can't read it from your context. You've got to read it from a Jewish context. Now, the Jews felt like they were doing God a favor by seeing Jesus Christ crucified. They thought, man, this guy's saying that he's the Lord. They're saying, that they say, no, you're blaspheming. You're equating yourself with God, so we got to kill him. And verse 4 tells us that, no, he's borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet our perspective, we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Their perspective was he wasn't doing anything for them. It wasn't that God was doing something for them, it was that they were doing something for God. They thought they were right in crucifying Jesus Christ. Then verse 5 says, but he was wounded for our transgressions. That's your sin. He was bruised for our iniquities. Well, that sounds a lot like Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, where Satan will bruise his head, doesn't it? He was bruised for our iniquities. That's our sin. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. He's the one that paid the price. He's the one that took the chastisement. And look at this. And by with his stripes, we are what? Healed. I am made whole. In the person of Jesus Christ, by his stripes, I am healed because he took the lashes upon his back. I deserve those lashes. And I was an enemy with God. I was separated from him. And I am made whole through his stripes. Now, a lot of people try to take this passage and make it say that we're physically healed. He's not talking about physical healing here. He's talking about spiritual healing. He's dealing with your sin. That's the context. Verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You see that? And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says that he became our sin, that we might become his righteousness. He was, verse 7, he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a, what? Lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so opened he not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from the judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. Why did Jesus Christ come? To seek and to save that which is lost. Why did he come as the Lamb? To bear their transgressions, to bear their iniquities, to put it all upon himself. That is why we celebrate Christmas. Amen? That's why we celebrate Christmas. All right, so here's this promise that you see in Isaiah 53. Now let's fast forward 700 years. Matthew. Go to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. Joseph is getting excited. He's getting ready to marry his sweet thing. She's gone on a little bit of vacation to go visit her cousin Elizabeth. Shows back into town with a few extra pounds. And he's like, what is going on? Finds out that, oh, she is pregnant. The Bible says Joseph is a just man. We talked about this last week. Joseph is a just man, and he doesn't want to see her stoned. He doesn't want to see her killed. He just wants to put her away privately. He says, okay, you're damaged goods. I'm not going to marry you. I know you're telling me that an angel said to you that you're going to be, yeah, right. You don't understand. I didn't cheat on you. It's really from God. No one's believing that one. He's going to, I'm going to put you away because apparently you've gone off your rocker a little bit, Mary. And he's about to put her away privately. It says in verse 19, then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. Verse 20, but while he thought on these things, I love this, he was not a hasty man. He was not quick. He was not a reactionary. He thought on these things. Why would God trust this guy to raise Jesus Christ? Here's why. And behold, middle of verse 20, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. Jehovah is salvation. Now notice this. What does he say about him? For he shall save his people from their sins. Big moment. Joseph is from the kingly line. Joseph, his family is the one on the throne. And God comes to him and says, it's going to be your son that's going to save your people? It's like, from Roman government rule? No, from their sin. Well, isn't that nice? They were expecting a king. They were expecting this military Messiah to come in and bring victory and to conquer Rome and to set up his kingdom. That's what they're fully expecting. And yet, God says, no, he's going to save his people from their sins. Very, 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 very head-scratching. Very, very interesting. But here's what I get. Here's just something practical I want you to understand. True victory over any oppressor. I don't care if it's addiction. I don't care what it is that has a hold of you. I don't know what it is that's oppressing you at this moment. Stress, addiction, relationships, a job, an employer, you name it, whatever it is. You will never get true victory from your oppressor until you first deal with your sin. God says, listen, you turned your back on me as a nation. You chose to serve other gods. You chose to serve your own self. So I deliver you up into captivity. Now I am here. I will redeem you. I will set you free. I will break you free from the oppressor, but I have to deal with your heart first. I have to deal with your heart first. And that's a great application when you're counseling somebody, when you're investing in people, and they come up and says, man, can I ask you a question? I just need some advice. Well, the greatest advice you could ever give them was there's the lamb slain from the foundation of the world that wants to deal with your sin. They're worried about all this oppression when they're not dealing with the sin in their own heart. And if you want your life to really change, it's not going to change by sitting in the pews. Amen? It's not going to change by showing up and singing a few songs and saying amen and writing a few notes down. Here's what changes your life is when Jesus Christ cleanses you from your sin. through the blood of a lamb, because he laid down his life for you to take all of your sin upon himself. True victory over any oppressor must start by dealing with your sin problem first. But I want my husband to change. I want this, I want that. Listen, if God doesn't have a hold of his heart, his life will never change. That's the truth. For sure. And so what does Joseph do? He gets this news and he goes and he marries his wife, Mary. Beautiful. Because he believes God. And here comes Jesus. And they name him Jesus. Jehovah is salvation. Now, let's close this out. Go to John chapter 1. I think it would be wise for us to emulate John the Baptist here. John the Baptist, his job was to prepare the way of the Lord, to make his path straight. That's what John the Baptist's job was. He's to go into all the nation of Israel. He's baptizing them for repentance, but he's also telling them when Jesus comes, you need him. When he comes, you need Jesus. All I'm doing is waking you up and trying to deal with your sin, prepare you for your king. And then notice what happens in John chapter 1 and verse 29. John chapter 1, verse 29. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, behold what? The Lamb of God. Not just any lamb. He doesn't stop right there. He continues on. He says, which taketh away the sin of the world. Now, if you're a Jew and you're standing there and you're hearing the words that are coming out of his mouth, that is revolutionary. Nobody's ever said those words to them ever. You know what they did? They took the lamb and they put the blood of the lamb and they would do their burnt offerings and they would go yearly in the tabernacle and they'd do their sacrifices and they would have to go back the next year and the following year and the following year because the blood of the lamb could never deal with it. All it could do was cover it. Just ask Adam and Eve. After a while, they had to change their coats. After a while, they had to change their skins. It could never fully cover them. But here's John the Baptist comes up and says, behold, the Lamb of God was taken away the sin of the whole world, not just Jew, but the Gentiles. And he's not just covering sin. No, he's dealing with sin forever. What a news. What news. That's why we celebrate Christmas. He is the Lamb of God, born in a stable, I believe, the temple stables. I think Micah makes that clear to us. Now, he says, behold the Lamb of God. Verse 30 says, this is he of whom I said, after me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. Verse 35. Again the next day after John stood, and two of his disciples. Right? So he's already proclaimed, behold the Lamb of God once. Now John is standing there with his disciples. And verse 36, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he said, behold the Lamb of God! Exclamation point. I don't think he said, hey, check it out, the Lamb of God. Hey, look at that, the Lamb of God. I don't think he said it like that. Behold the Lamb of God! He didn't keep it quiet. He didn't keep it secret. He made it known. This is Jesus, the Lamb of God. Verse 37. And the two disciples heard him speak. And what'd they do? You know what your job is as a discipler? Your job as a discipler is to constantly point out Christ and say, behold, the Lamb of God. Point out who Jesus Christ is. And can you imagine John's heart when he sees his two disciples depart from him and go follow Jesus? You think he was sad because his church just got smaller? No, he's not sad. He's excited. He's going, wow, they're following the Lamb. They're following the Lamb of God. Does anybody else think that's kind of interesting? Think that's kind of funny? Shepherds lead lambs. And here, the disciples are following a lamb. The lamb is leading the way. It's not like that. Because he's not only a lamb, the Lord is my shepherd, and I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. Not only is he my lamb, he's also my shepherd. And he is worth following. And our job as God's people is to go to the world and say, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the whole world." And then once we have disciples, we say, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And we celebrate when they're obedient and said, "I'm willing to follow. I'll follow the Lamb." That's why we celebrate Christmas. Amen? Let's stand together. Merry Christmas. We celebrate the Lamb of God. We celebrate the Lamb of God. We're going to be dismissed. We're going to go our separate ways. Enjoy your day. Enjoy your afternoon. Enjoy your families. But my homework to you, my assignment to you, is for you to consider your own life and the words coming out of your mouth. When's the last time you pointed somebody to the Lamb of God? And who's following the Lamb of God because you've opened your mouth and proclaimed truth to them? Who's going to be celebrating on Christmas morning and celebrating Xbox? And they're going to be celebrating the latest gadget instead of celebrating the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the whole world.